Well, good morning again. We're not trying to set any world records here for getting done with the service. Sometimes things just run that way, but that's okay. This is not an earth-shattering revelation from God that I have to share with you this morning. It's something that we've probably all read numerous times in the scriptures, but hopefully we can just elaborate a little bit. I thought about moving ahead to something beyond Christmas, but then I thought, I can do whatever I want. Kurt's not here. They're all out of town, so when the cat's away, the mice will play, right? Okay. Kurt says he's online. Can you block that, Russ? Anyway, we're going to look at a picture of Jesus this morning. We're going to use a little bit of what they would term sanctified imagination, which means it's going to line up with the scripture, but we'll elaborate on that just a little bit. Babies generate a lot of excitement around our house. I know they do at Phil's as well, and most of you. When one of our family members has a baby, we just can't wait to get to the hospital and see for ourselves. And I'll never forget one time we were at the hospital to visit a friend who had just given birth, and we went down to the nursery to look through the window at all the newborns, and there were two ladies there chatting and checking things out. And they looked at one particular baby, and we overheard the first lady say, "He looks just like his grandpa." And the second lady replied, "All babies look like somebody's grandpa. They're wrinkled, they don't have any teeth, and they're bald." And we always thought that was hilarious. But it's always exciting to see what a new baby looks like. And if we could go back roughly 2,000 plus years to a small cave on the edge of a city named Bethlehem and have the privilege of being present at the Lord's birth, what do you think Jesus would look like? I can honestly say he'd look just like his father, right? And we're going to explore that a little bit today. Now, Joseph and Mary obviously didn't have access to today's technology or Tammy's excellent photography, right? They weren't able to take any pictures. They didn't have a smartphone to video the delivery. They couldn't put together a scrapbook or send out a digital image of this event. But the Bible gives us some pretty reliable description of what Jesus looked like. So I want to elaborate on that a little bit. And we'll see for ourselves what the Son of God looks like. So let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, this season when we celebrate the birth of our Savior. And there are so many people at that event tied into that had special roles in that, Lord. And yet you don't limit it to them just because we weren't there in person. You want us to grab hold of what this significance is today and apply it in our lives. So that's what our goal is today, Lord. May your Spirit teach us and guide us and direct us. And all God's people said, amen. Okay, so you can see at the top of your notes, I actually have an anchor verse that's pretty familiar to everybody here. It's from the book of Galatians. And I think it provides what an accurate description of Jesus Christ might look like. Now, I'm going to pick on you today just because we don't have a lot of people here, okay? We're going to read this anchor verse together, so let's do that from your notes here. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, your version of the Bible may use a few different adjectives, but they'll be very similar. And that's what we want to look at this morning, because I believe that Jesus is the fruit of the Spirit. In Luke 1, verse 42, when Elizabeth heard her cousin Mary was pregnant, it says she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the," what? "Fruit of your womb." And that word in that context means offspring or children. If you get a concordance out, you'll find that it's the same word that's used there and other places in the New Testament, but especially in Galatians chapter 5. And Luke's gospel also records how Mary conceived. It says, "And the angel answered and said to her," she said, "How can I conceive since I haven't known a man? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So picture this, God the Holy Spirit encircled Mary with the brightness of his glory and exerted his creative energy, his unlimited power upon her womb, so she became pregnant. Therefore, when God says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? This is what Christ looks like. So this is where our little bit of sanctified imagination comes in. Let's look at what this means here. So I believe that in the eyes of Jesus, we will find love, joy, and peace. And I'm going to kind of break these down just a little bit for you. If we could travel back, that might be the first thing we'd notice. You know, you look at the baby, you say, whose eyes does he have, right? Okay. And I think in the eyes of Jesus, we can find love, joy, and peace. Someone once said, the eyes are the window to the soul. And it means when you look into a person's eyes, you see what's in their heart. And if you look into the eyes of Jesus, you're looking directly into the heart of God. Let's break these down. So we see love, okay? God's love is in the eyes of Jesus. The Bible tells us God is love, right? And the very essence of God is love. One of my favorite Christmas songs, I haven't heard it for a while, it's been a while back, but remember the group Point of Grace? And one of their most famous songs is "Love Came Down at Christmas Time." And I think that's very true. And I put these verses in there so we don't have to, you know, turn. You can if you want. But John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that's the definition of Christmas right there. The baby in the manger is the realization of John 3:16. Somebody said, when you take the Christ out of Christmas, all that's left is the mess. And that's because you've removed the love of God from the equation. God loves us so much, he came to us as Jesus so we could spend eternity with him someday. And God loves us just the way we are. Isn't that good news? But he also loves us too much to let us stay that way. We're sinners, you and I. Okay, and if God left us that way, we could never be with him because he's sinless. So Jesus, God's love, came down at Christmas time to show us the way to God. So in the eyes of Jesus, we're going to find love. We're also going to find joy. Babies give a lot of joy to everyone around them, and Jesus was no exception. There was joy everywhere. In the fields, an angel appeared to a group of shepherds and told them, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great," what? Joy, right? Which shall be to some specific people, right? No, all people, okay? "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That's Luke 2, verses 10 and 11, and I think that's in your notes as well. And those shepherds rejoiced. Shepherds were outcasts in that culture. They were considered beneath contempt. They were not your most upstanding citizens. If you couldn't do anything else in that culture, you could be a shepherd. Okay? Now, for them, tending sheep is as good as it got. And when the angel proclaimed, "I bring tidings of great joy for all people," it was God's way of letting them know that everybody's important to him. And I look out here and I see just an assortment of folks, and we have them watching online as well. But do you know what? You are important to God. Each one of you, you matter to God. And those shepherds rejoiced over that. It was God's way of letting them know, as I said, everybody's important. And that night, God told the shepherds, "You know what? You matter to me." He's saying the same thing to you this morning. I think it's interesting that God can create man in four different ways. As far as I know, there's four. And I don't know if you knew that, but he can create without a man or a woman, right? He did that with Adam. He can create with just a man. He did that with Eve. He can create with a man and a woman. That's how we were all created. And he can create with just a woman. Now, that last one has only happened one time, and that was when Jesus Christ was born. It didn't happen with Muhammad. It didn't happen with Buddha. It didn't happen with Joseph Smith, and you can go on and on and on. But being virgin born was necessary for Jesus' saving work. Jesus couldn't be born of man because he had to be sinless. And we're all born with a sin nature. And Jesus could only pay our debt to God if he had no debt himself. Adam fell through sin, and I like to look at it this way. Maybe not everybody would, but I look at it this way. When Adam sinned, if you want to look at it this way, the DNA got scrambled, okay? The chemical makeup that we know that gets passed down, you know, hereditarily, if that's a word, okay? That got scrambled, okay? And Adam's sin corrupts everyone after him who's born of man. So everyone needs a savior. Everybody needs to get that DNA unscrambled, if you will. If Jesus had been born of man, he couldn't be the savior. And that's why Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith can't be a savior. But since Jesus had no human father, he had no corrupt nature. He wasn't stained with the impurity of sin. And folks, that is a message of joy for you and me. Okay, so we've looked at love, we've looked at joy, we're going to look at peace. Shortly after he was born, Jesus was fed, wrapped in blankets, and snuggled up in Mary's arms. And like all newborn babies, he quickly fell asleep. Kind of like, ladies, kind of like your husband in front of the TV watching football, right? Wrapped up in your team blanket. You've had some food and maybe something to drink. Your team's stinking on the field. It's time to take a nap. I didn't look at Denny when I said that, so. I've had plenty of those too, so. But anyway, is there anything more peaceful than a sleeping baby? Hundreds of years before that night, the prophet Isaiah foretold the birth of Jesus with these words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of" what? Peace, right? The presence of Jesus brings peace into any situation. Whether it's our world, our country, our schools, our families, or our personal lives, God's peace is able to bring us stillness in the middle of all the storms of life. And it's the peace of a sleeping baby. Okay? And we also have the opportunity to have peace with God, not just the peace of God, which I talked about, peace with God, because Jesus Christ reconciles you and me to God. So not only did Jesus have the eyes of his heavenly Father, where we see love, joy, peace, I think he had a beautiful face as well. And in the face of Jesus, we find long-suffering, goodness, and kindness. I remember seeing a cartoon a while back. I don't know if any of you remember the Dennis the Menace cartoons, right? Okay. And Dennis was sitting in a department store on Santa's lap. And Dennis says, "Well, maybe I haven't been so good, but I have been interesting." That's another way of saying I've been doing the wrong thing a lot. And you and I are like Dennis the Menace, okay? We do the wrong thing a lot. But the Lord is long-suffering. He doesn't immediately punish us for doing the wrong thing. He gives us a second chance. I'll never forget when Lynn and I still lived in Council Bluffs. I was working at Mutual of Omaha, really frustrating day of dealing with people. And I came home and pulled in the driveway, and I just sat there as I turned the car off. I said, "Lord, where is the lightning when you need it?" And I don't often say the Holy Spirit spoke to me in an audible voice, but as soon as I said that, I sensed God telling me, "You know what, Steve, if I was that impatient, I'd have to start with you." So I'm glad that God is long-suffering. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 tells us, "The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That verse has a lot of meaning for me because late in his life, as my dad was dealing with some health issues, congestive heart failure for one, and I kind of knew it was going to be a matter of time because Dad wasn't going to slow down his activity or that type of thing. And he had visited several times at Harvest when we were in a different location. And I knew that when he would lay down, you know, his lungs would fill with fluid. So I knew there were nights when he sat up a lot because he couldn't sleep because of that. And so I said, "Lord, I'm going to claim that verse, and I'm going to trust you that you won't take my dad until he's done business with you." And that was my prayer. And then when my dad eventually did pass away, I looked back to that verse and said, "Lord, I know you weren't willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, and I'm going to trust you that that got done. That happened." And I think that's a prayer we can all pray for somebody special in our lives that we want to know the Lord. My family will tell you, I don't always get it right. Well, they're liars. Not really. When that happens, they don't say, "My dad was interesting today." They say, "Dad, you were wrong." And when I don't get it right with my family, I have to admit that I was wrong, and I ask them to forgive me. And that's the starting point for restoring our relationship. And it's the same with God. When we're wrong, we have to admit it, confess it. We ask for his forgiveness. And long-suffering means God gives us room to stop running away from him and doing things our way so we can turn to him. We turn away from sin and turn to God, and that's what's known as repentance. And repentance is the starting point for restoring our relationship with God. So in God's face, we see long-suffering. We also see kindness. A professor at Yale University, or the president, I should say, once gave this advice to the president of Ohio State. He said, "Always be kind to your A and B students. Someday one of them will return to your campus as a good professor. And while you're at it, be kind to your C students. Someday one of them will return and build a $2 billion athletic complex and science lab." So kindness pays off, right? Kindness is an attitude of generosity. An attitude of generosity. And the birth of Jesus proves the generosity of God. When God gave himself to the world as Jesus Christ, he was giving everything he had to offer. Think of all the gifts you've ever gotten at Christmas. Has anyone ever given you everything they had? If you know a person like that, introduce me to them, okay? I'd like to know them. But Titus 3, verses 4 and 5 says, "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." So our salvation is not based on anything we've done. It's all based on what Christ has done for us. So we see kindness in the face of God. And we also see goodness, which is closely connected to kindness. Goodness is kindness in action. Kindness in action. The Bible says God abounds in goodness. Somebody once said, you know, if it was possible for God to be any more good tomorrow than it is today, then he's not good enough today. And we know that's not true. God abounds in goodness. The psalmist says the goodness of God endures continually. Jesus Christ said there is only one who is good, and that's God. What he was telling his listeners was, guys, I'm God. Okay? Jesus is the spitting image of God. He's not a clone. Okay? He is God in the flesh. And Jesus coming into the world was a good thing. James writes this, "Every good and perfect gift is from above. And Jesus came for our good. He wants what's good for us. And the gift he brings is eternal life, and it's a free gift. All we have to do is accept it." I'll never forget, Lynn and I can't remember where we were now. Maybe up in Harlan, and we bumped into Steve Nelson, Denny, and God opened the door. This has been years now, so he opened the door to talk to him about the Lord, and I told him, this is what you have to do to be saved. This is how you can know you're going to heaven, and his answer is what a lot of people said. He said, that sounds too easy. You know, all you have to do is this. You have to accept that free gift. Goodness attracts people to Jesus. First, it was the shepherds. Later, it was wise men from the east. Still later in his life, it was little children and women who were second-class citizens in that culture. And Jesus says we're to love what is good. In other words, we need to love him. What else stands out about the appearance of Jesus? We've gone through six things now. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness. I think if we could have been there when Jesus was born, our attention might have been drawn to his hands. And it's in the hands of Jesus that we'll find the last three things we're going to talk about today: faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God gave us hands that are capable of doing many things. When people have to get through life without the use of their hands, it's extremely difficult. On top of everything else, there's almost no kind of work that can be done without the use of the hands. Think about that. Could you do your job if you were unable to use your hands? The hands of Jesus were essential to the work that he had to do. They were hands of faithfulness. And Jesus was faithful to do the Father's business. In Hebrews 2:17, it says, "Therefore, in all things, he," meaning Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren," that's you and me, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," big word, it means payment, "for the sins of the people." So Jesus came into this world with a mission. That mission was to pay a debt he didn't owe. Some people say because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. He faithfully carried out that mission so you and I could have the opportunity of being right with God. He was faithful to carry out his mission because no one else could. Remember that on the night that he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, "Father, if there's any way out of this, you know, let me out. But I know there's not. So, you know, give me the strength to carry on." And he was faithful in that way. And Jesus also had gentle hands. Gentleness is the next thing we want to look at. They were strong from his work as a carpenter, but you know, Jesus never used his hands in a wrong way. He was always under control, even when he overturned the money changers' tables in the temple. See, gentleness, another word for that is meekness, which means power under control. Power under control. The dictionary says gentleness is not harsh, stern, or violent. And it was his gentleness that prompted Jesus to say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's Matthew 11:28-30. So Jesus is saying, put your trust in me. I think we forget that sometimes. You know, we know there are challenging, hard things in life. And Jesus says, guess what? Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And that really is an invitation. And it's an invitation to everybody here today. He says, come to me, I'll give you relief from the guilt and power of sin. And he's inviting everyone here this morning, as well as our friends that are on the webcast, okay? So we want to remember that, this gentleness, this invitation from Jesus Christ. And then the final thing we'll touch on today is self-control. Self-control. Jesus had the power to come down off the cross. Okay? We have to take that as a fact. But yes, he stayed on the cross. That's self-control. That's self-control I don't have. I don't know about you. But he didn't come off the cross. If he had, God's work of salvation would have been unfinished. And if you could look and see the hands of Jesus today, you would see hands that have huge scars from being pierced by those spikes that held Jesus on that cross. You know, the only thing from this world that Jesus took into heaven with him was his nail-pierced hands. Hands that drive home the self-control of Jesus. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For as in Adam all died," it says in 1 Corinthians 15, "even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And I hope you've taken advantage of that gift today. So that's what the baby looks like, okay? And how many of you, when you see a new baby, you just got to hold the baby, right? And it's similar to what we talked about last week with the gift of Jesus, okay? We have to hold the baby. We have to take him in our arms, okay? So we want to do that today. One of the things I like to do, this is kind of an extra thing is I'll go through the fruit of the Spirit, and this isn't original with me. Somebody shared this with me. Okay, how am I doing in the love department? On a scale of 1 to 5, where am I? What do I have to do to move up a notch? Okay. And then you can move on to the next one. How am I in the joy area? Or take one a day, you know, over 9 days, and just talk about that with God. Because the fruit of the Spirit, remember, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And at every one of those things, we have a picture of Jesus Christ. It's only possible through the Holy Spirit, right? We can try it on our own. We don't get very far. Okay? So, as I often say, this stuff isn't magical, but it is supernatural. And we need to understand that and pray that way. So, if it's all right with you folks, I'll close with a word of prayer. And then we'll wrap our service up. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fruit of the Spirit. And we should thank you that I can't do this on my own. But you make it possible. And with Christ living in me, that's Christ in me, the hope of glory, I can become more like Jesus each and every day. Doesn't mean I won't mess up. It doesn't mean I won't get it wrong and have to go back and maybe ask for forgiveness because I've been interesting. And Lord, we just want to say thank you so much that you don't give us anything and say, hey, do this, but you'll have to figure it out on your own. We thank you that you're with us wherever we are. We thank you that you make it possible to be saved. You make it possible to be sanctified. You make it possible to be glorified. And we look forward to what you want to do in our lives, in the fruit of the Spirit, as we go into 2026. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you please stand for our closing song?